So the question we're asking is now what? And the answer we want is to not waste our lives. You finish the HSC, you finish school, you're about to head off into the rest of your life. And I guess the aim of this series is to be reminded, that is, this may not be new stuff and that's okay, but to be reminded that Jesus is to be number one, that we're made by him and for him, and our purpose and our meaning is to be found in him. And so yesterday we looked at glorifying Jesus in everything, and over the next few days we're going to do a few more G words. So today we're going to talk about gathering with Jesus and his people. Then we're going to talk about growing and becoming mature, growing in Jesus. That's stuff about godliness. Then we're going to talk about giving in ministry, in service of Jesus and his people. Then we're going to talk about the gospel and sharing the gospel and living a life of evangelism. Then we'll talk about gladness, and that's really the underarching thing under all of them, that we have an attitude of delight, that we have an attitude of praise in all that we do. And so we've got glorify, gather, grow, give, gospel, gladness. Glorify, gather, grow, give, gospel, gladness. Today we're going to do gathering. How about I quickly pray? How about I thank God for the great day we've had? It was really cool at the school, and I think we've had a fun time together now, and it's been a beneficial time. So let's pray and thank God for that, and pray that he'd help us as we read his word. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for today. We thank you for this day that you've made, and we pray that you'd enable us to keep rejoicing in it. We thank you for the experience that we could share at the school this morning, and we thank you for the games we could play. We thank you that we could openly share Jesus with those kids, and we thank you for the many kids there who already know about Jesus and who already know about his death and resurrection. And so we praise you for the work that is already going on here in Vanuatu, and we thank you for the encouragement that is to us. Father, we thank you for the good times we could have over lunch. Thank you for the good times we could have swimming. We pray that now as we open your word, we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us, and that we would that we'd live radically different lives as we understand your purpose for us in gathering as your people. So please be with us now, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. We're going to be kicking off just thinking about, does church really matter? Is it really that important? And so what I want you to do is quickly turn to the person beside you, and two questions I want you to talk about, literally for 30 seconds. Question number one is, what is church? Really quick definition, see if you can come up with one. And question two, does it matter? You got it? What is church? Does it matter? Go. Okay, what did you come up with? You could talk for ages, but there'll be plenty of time to discuss stuff in your groups later. Anyone got a quick definition of what they think church is? I heard something and say something, but not very loud. Yeah?
A group of people gathered to learn about worship
Jesus. Okay, group of people gathered to learn about and worship Jesus. Anyone else want to add to that? What is church? David and I had an interesting discussion with a man named Bob. Down on the waterfront yesterday afternoon, or I don't know what time of the day it was. I'm in Vanuatu. We don't have times of the day. It's just day or night. Yesterday, we talked to this guy named Bob, and he was quite adamant in wanting to... I asked him the question, where do you go to church? And he took me on this search through the scriptures at all these different verses that talk about the church being the people of God, the church being... not about some type of structures. He even took us to a verse about the temple being destroyed. Took us to a verse in Acts chapter 17 about how God is the God of the heavens and the earth, and you can't contain him in some building. He took us to a whole bunch of verses, and I agreed with all of them, but it was a really, really good reminder that what is church? Church isn't some place you go. Church isn't some structural building that you sit in. Church is the people of God. Church is what you are. And you church when you come together, when you have Christ as the focus, when you have Christ in his word and you meet with him and you meet with his people. That's what church is. And so there's a sense in which if you have good weather every Sunday or whatever day you do your big celebration type church meeting, you could sit outside. It doesn't really matter. The reason why we put a roof over our head is just to keep the rain off and to keep the heat off and to keep whatever it might be. And so the building doesn't matter. And so if your church building gets burnt down, it's okay. The fire can't destroy the church. It might destroy some structures, but it's not going to destroy the church, because we are the people of God, and the people of God are the church. And as we gather, we show an expression of that church, of God's people gathering around God's word. And so the second question was, does church matter? What'd you come up with? You didn't have long to talk about it, but what'd you come up with?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Can anyone say anything more than yes, it does? Or does anyone want to say no, it doesn't? Dare you to. Why does it matter?
It's important in your own spiritual growth to be around other Christians so you can learn from them, and that you can also be encouraged to keep going forth and know that there's so much more that you can do.
Yeah, good one. Anyone else want to add to that?
Add to why it's important.
Add to what she said, yeah.
You can encourage other people.
Yeah, so you yourself are encouraged, that's good. But as you go, you have an opportunity to use your gifts and encourage other people. Yeah, good one. Anything else?
It's too hard to mature by yourself in your faith. You have other people helping you along the way.
Yeah. Yep. And so there's also a sense in which Christianity is more like a team sport than an individual event. You don't just hit the road by yourself running. You hit the road in a pack and you run together and you push on together. It's a together type of thing. There's some good answers. I want to show you from Ephesians 2, though, that there's actually an even more profound reason why church matters. And so as we begin and as we keep talking about church and as we keep talking about gathering as God's people, I want you to think about, how seriously have you taken church? I'm not talking about a building, but my guess is the churches that you're part of in your local area meet in a building. So how seriously have you taken turning up to that building and expressing with the people of God in that place, praise to God, singing to Him, hearing from His word, hearing the scriptures explained? How seriously have you taken that? Maybe it might be even the Christian group at your school. Did you take that seriously, or was it that you were too busy doing other things at school? Maybe your youth group, maybe a Bible study group. They're all, in a way, different expressions of being the people of God, of being the church. And so I want you to think for a moment, just without sharing it, but I want you to think, let's say your church meets on a Sunday night. Most of us are probably involved in younger, youthy type churches on a Sunday night. If not Sunday night, picture whenever your church is. What on a Sunday night would you be willing to skip church for? Does that make sense? Well, if something came up, you go, I can't make it to church this week because that's on. Is there something? Maybe it's your favourite band are playing, and maybe they're a band from overseas and they only come out once every 60 years and this is your opportunity. Maybe your favourite movie's on TV. Maybe it's a party of a friend. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you're a social networking guru and you'd rather stay at home on MySpace or Facebook or that MSN thing. Do people still do that? Yeah, that's still cool. Maybe you'd rather be on a computer. Maybe now that you've turned 18, if you have turned 18, there's a good club night on, and you've had some friends who have invited you to go out for a dance, and that sounds like fun, and hey, it's okay to miss church this week. It's only once. I'll go to the nightclub this week. Or maybe it's the sporting grand final. Look, you're not going to go watch your team every normal week, because you couldn't do that if it's on a Sunday night, but the grand final's on. Look, I can miss church for the grand final, can't I? Like, that's okay. Maybe you might have study to do, and maybe that's something that has been the reality for you, that you've been so snowed under with study that study has taken priority over church on a Sunday night. Maybe you're just lazy. Maybe that's one of the I just don't feel like it. I've had a big weekend. I've got a big week ahead of me. Maybe I'll just rest and I'll read the Bible by myself at home. What are the things that come up in your head as you think about what you'd be willing to skip church for? And so as we look at Ephesians 2, I guess I want to show you why all of those are lame. Why all those are bad excuses and are bad reasons to not have church and meeting with God's people as a priority in your life. And so we're going to ask those two questions. We're going to ask two questions. First, we're going to ask, does church really matter? And then secondly, I reckon the reality is we all know that there's times when it's hard to get to church. There's times when it's hard to make it a priority. And so what's going to help you for the next year? It's a make or break year. What's going to help you to make sure you're at church every week? And then, not just next year, but for the next 5 years, next 10 years, next 20 years, next 40 years, next 50 years, you'll have a bunch of things that will pop up over the next year that you'll be able to do instead of going to church. And you might have study, or you might have exciting experiences or trips or whatever it might be. But then as you keep progressing through different stages of life, there'll be other things that'll pop up. You might have more money available and be able to go away for weekends away every single weekend because you've got a bit of coin. Maybe you're newly married or something like that. Then once you get married, maybe you've got kids and, look, I just can't get the kids up in time for church every week. And so quite easily, someone who's enthusiastic about church at your age, there's different worries in life that, you know, as they come in, they end up kind of choking church and kind of shifting your priorities, and it makes it harder for you to get to church. And so what I guess we want to do is think through what's going to help us now to set up patterns for the rest of our, for the rest of next year, but for the rest of your life, that you have programmed into your week, programmed into your head, programmed into your heart, meeting with God's people as a priority. And so I don't know where you're at. I don't know how seriously you've taken church up until this stage. I don't know how seriously you've taken meeting with God's people, even if you haven't, now is the time to start again and to set things right and to make it a priority. And I'll get you to quickly turn to it. Don't worry about turning there. Keep Ephesians 2 open. But Titus chapter 2, verse 14, says that Christ Jesus gave himself to redeem himself. Christ Jesus gave himself to redeem himself for a people of his own, eager to do what is good. And so the idea there is that the whole reason why church exists, the whole reason why we can gather, is because Jesus died. And so our gathering exists right now. Our gathering exists as you meet in your churches or in your youth groups because of the death of Jesus. And so straight up with the question of, does church really matter? For us just to think, no, it doesn't really matter, we need to reflect upon the cross again. The cross is God's way of saying, yeah, church matters. Jesus died to make it happen. And yet we might be willing to go to a party, or go and see a rock band, or go and see a sport grand final instead of meeting with God's people. And so Jesus takes our gathering very seriously. And we're going to see, I guess, two things, just two brief points from Ephesians. Just going to work through the text, Ephesians chapter 2, on how it is that Jesus has gathered us through his death. And so the first thing there is that Jesus actually gathered us when we were dead. Jesus gathered us when we were dead. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And so the picture you get there in verse 1 to 3 is that we are dead. We are sinful. We are powerless. And what is it that people who are dead can do? Nothing. If you're dead, you can't do squat. There's nothing you can do to bring yourself back alive. There's nothing that you can do to bring yourself from death to life. And so what we actually find out, the good news, and we know this, this is the gospel, this is the good news of Jesus, is that God has actually stepped into our world and done something to revive us, to resurrect us, to bring us from death to life. Have a look at verse 4. But, love the word but, underline the word but, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You just get this fantastic contrast. You get them the whole way through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, where there's this, you are this, you are this, you are this. You are dead, you are helpless, you can't do anything. But God, the creator of the universe, has done something to you to bring you from being a dead, lifeless corpse back to life. And so we're not talking about just a resuscitation. We're not talking about someone who's drowning at the beach, who is pulled out and the water's taken out of their lungs, squished out, pulled out, whatever, and they've been resuscitated. We're actually talking about something far greater than that. We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about spiritual deadness to spiritually alive. We're talking about rotting. We're talking about smelly. We're talking about grotesque, but brought back to life. That is what is going on here in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. And so Here's the key thing. We do nothing to bring ourselves back to life again. We do nothing because we were dead, and so we can't do anything. And Paul says it again there in verse 8 and 9. Have a look at it. For it is by grace. These are memory verses. If you don't know these, you need to. Underline them. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You get this picture of how it is that we're saved. We're saved not by works, not by doing things, not by rituals, not by religiosity, not by going to church even. That's not what saves you. We're saved by God's grace. What's God's grace? God's grace is God's overwhelming kindness given to us that we don't deserve. And so the picture of grace is getting given something good that you don't deserve. And up in verse 4 and 5 where it used the word mercy, the picture of mercy is not getting something bad that we actually do deserve. Does that make sense? So mercy is being let off from something bad. Grace is being given something good that you don't deserve. And so there's this beautiful picture of what God has done to save us, to bring us back to life. And this is really at the heart of Christianity. And this is something I think I was 16. I grew up in a Christian family, but I don't think I understood this. And so I'm going to say it because you may not yet understand this properly. You are not saved by what you do. You're not saved by being a good person. You're not saved by not going to schoolies on the Gold Coast. That's not what saves you. You're not saved because you're moral or righteous or any of those things. The reason why you're saved is because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And as a 16-year-old, I went to a conference, Kick. Do people go to Kick? Good conference up at Katoomba. I went there as a 16-year-old, and I heard one of the speakers. He was speaking on Luke chapter 18, and he spoke about the big difference between Christianity and every other religion is the letters N and E. I'm thinking, what the heck are you talking about? How can that be the difference between all Christianity and all other religions? And he explained it. He said, look, religion, being religious is all about what you do. D-O. But Christianity is all about what has been done. D-O. Fill it in the gaps. N-E. Everyone's asleep. The difference between Christianity and every other religion is that Christianity is the we don't have to do anything religion. It's the Jesus has done it all. And Ephesians 2 makes this clear. And it has to be that way, because if you're dead, there's nothing you can do to bring yourself back alive again. And so if you haven't yet quite understood that, if you might have a distorted view on Christianity, maybe you've heard that verse, but you still think you can try harder and try harder and try harder and make yourself acceptable to God. No, you can't try hard enough. You can't do enough to be acceptable to God. It's only by trusting in Jesus and what he has done. That's one of the songs we sang late last night. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. There's nothing that we can do. It's about clinging to Jesus and what he has done. And check this. Not only have we been, verse 1 to 3, dead, verse 4 to 5, now we've been made alive. Check out verse 6 to 7. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what it said in verse 6? I don't know if you've ever stopped to realize Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 before. What it's actually saying is that we have now been raised up. It's not just some future thing that's going to happen. Yes, we're waiting for our resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, that's all we're waiting for. But there's a sense in which spiritually we've already been raised up and are already with Christ, gathered with him, gathered around the throne. And so there's a sense in which, as the people of God, we are always gathered in the heavenlies, with God, with Jesus, and we have already been raised up. And so if you're a Christian, you're actually already in heaven even. I don't know if you've thought about that before. It's a mind-blowing type of thing that we've already been raised, we're already with Jesus, we're already gathered with him. And so there's a sense in which when we gather here on this earth, here in this life, it's a local expression of that heavenly eternal reality. Does that make sense? So when you gather in your small youth group, in your small church, in your big youth group, your big church, on this camp, whatever it is, we are expressing something of that heavenly reality now in a local type of context. Does that make sense? Huge stuff. We could keep talking about it. By all means, do that in your discussion groups. But what's the point? If you're Christian, you are currently gathered around the throne of Jesus, and the reason why that has happened is because you've been raised. Why? Because you were once dead, but Jesus has gathered us when we were dead. And we're no longer dead. We're now alive in Christ. there's the first point. Point number two is that Jesus gathered us when we were enemies. Jesus gathered us when we were enemies. And the picture you get here in the second half of Ephesians 2 is one of two warring parties at war with one another, two groups of people at war with one another, and two groups of people together are at war with God. And so the picture is one of the divide between Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews, who are the Jews? They're God's people from the Old Testament, God's special people. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are everyone else. And so there's this cultural divide, there's this religious divide, there's this social divide, there's this big dividing wall, a little bit the Great Wall of Berlin, the Berlin Wall, which 20 years ago just came down. A little bit like that, there's this big wall dividing Jew and Gentile, and even Jew and Gentile, and this big wall dividing them from God. And so the picture you get, have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, is one of the Gentiles being excluded. Have a look at it. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, my guess is that's most of us here too, by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Check this, without hope and without God in the world. So you get this picture of the Gentiles have never been part of the promises of God. They don't have God, and they don't therefore have hope. They're cut off from that. But check out the next little bit, verse 13. We actually see what God has done to make a new people, to bring the Gentiles in and to bring the Jews in and create a new people. Check it out, verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has destroyed the two, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. And so it's a huge, incredible picture that you get here of these two people becoming one. And so Jew and Gentile, the Jew who were close to God and the Gentiles who were far from God, they're both brought near to God. They're reconciled to each other. The dividing wall of hostility is knocked down. And then together as this one new people, do you see what happens? The most phenomenal thing is not that the two people can get together, but that the two people together can be reconciled to God. And so you get this incredible cosmic reconciliation going on of two warring parties and then together with a God being brought back to him. Now, just to understand, I guess, something of the divide between the Jew and Gentile and how significant this is, it's helpful. I just want to quickly talk about the 1990s and the divide between Croatia and Serbia. I don't know if you know much about the Croatian-Serbian disputes and the wars in the Balkans. I don't know how much of that history you know. It's relatively recent, but it's also gone on for many years. In the 1990s, some of those conflicts spilled over into Sydney suburbs. And so as a soccer player, I played against Croatian teams and I played against Serbian teams. And the team I played for was... the team... Is it the horse?
Yes.
Everyone look at the horse and say, hi, horsey. Hey. Hey. What were we talking about? Horses. Croatia. How cool are horses? Croatia. Spilled over into Sydney. The team I played for was the Central Coast team. Monocultural as... And the Central Coast team, our away strip was similar to Bonnyrigg. And Bonnyrigg were the Serbian team, okay? We were playing at Adenza Park. Does anyone know that direction? Southwest-ish of Sydney-ish. And we were playing at Sydney United. And we had our white strips on. Sydney United are the Croatian team. And we were getting ready for our game. And there were some lads out in the community playing on the community park. I'm glad there was barbed wire between us. And these guys thought that we were Serbian. And so they've come over to the fence and they're going, are you guys Serbia? are you guys Serbia? I'm like, nah, mate, we're skippies. Seriously, we're on the Central Coast. You look like Serbia. And man, I'm so glad that that fence was there at that point in time. These guys were ready to break our heads. And even more, even in the last couple of years, between those two teams, Sydney United and Bonny Rig, there's been sanctions in the New South Wales Premier League or something like that, so that they can no longer play each other. And when they do play, they can't have anyone watching from either team. That's how crazy it is. And that's today even. And so you can see that in Sydney. And I remember even driving past cafes that had been bombed first thing Saturday morning. This is in the mid 90s. And that was all to do with this big divide between Croatia and Serbia, and there's all sorts of stuff in their history that led to that. Anyway, the picture you get there is one of incredible enmity, one of incredible hatred toward one another, and yet it's a little bit like in the Jew and Gentile thing. We don't understand the divide 2,000 years later, but it's incredible. And so what's going on here in this passage is like the Croatians and Serbians come together as one family. That's the picture of what's going on. You get this incredible picture of two warring parties putting down their weapons, coming together, and then together being reconciled to God. And how is it that God brings about the peace? I don't know if you saw it on the way through. Just in case you didn't, have a look at verse 13. How does he bring the peace? He brings it through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, how does he bring the peace? Jesus himself is the peace. Jesus is the peacemaker. Jesus is the one who destroys the barrier. Jesus is the one who brings people together and brings people to himself. And verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And so central to this gathering of two people, central to this bringing together of two warring parties and together bringing them to God is the cross, is the blood of Christ. That is why gathering happens. That is why the gathering happens in eternity. And that is why we gather together now. And I don't know if you noticed it the other night, but how good was it when there was this one point where we were all sitting on opposite sides of church on Sunday night, and Al Burr's going, we've just sung, "We are Jesus lives in you, Jesus lives in me, we're all one together," and then we've gone back and sat on our separate sides of the church. And it was at that point he's going, "What are we doing? Come on, let's sit together and sit amongst one another." And that was a great expression of two, I guess, warring parties, two different people groups who are brought together through the cross of Jesus. And so what verse 19 to verse 22 then explains is who we now are, as who Jew and Gentile together in Christ now are. And it's incredible stuff. Have a look at verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." You get this picture that we belong to God's household. We're part of his family. We live in his house permanently. We're in his presence. Verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." All of us, as Christians, as God's people, not only does Jesus gather us when we're dead, not only does Jesus gather us when we're enemies, Jesus actually keeps us together. He's the glue, he's the cornerstone, he's the center, he's the thing that keeps us together. Verse 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." You get this picture of a holy temple. There's a sense in which we are what Israel was supposed to be in the Old Testament. We are God's holy and chosen and beloved people that Israel failed to do is now fulfilled firstly in Jesus and then in us as his people. And then verse 22, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling," how good's that, "in which God lives by his Spirit." And so we are these people who were once not a people. We are these people who were once not reconciled to each other, not reconciled to God, who have now been brought together as the family of God, as the people of God, as the holy temple, as the members of his household. And check this, we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. I don't know if you think that's incredible, but you should. If you've read the Old Testament, you've got to realize that God's Spirit didn't dwell in everyone from Israel. Saul, for a time, had the Spirit, then the Spirit left Saul. In the New Covenant, as those who are Christians, we have the Spirit as a sealed deposit, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We have God himself dwelling in us by his Spirit. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is that church is significant. Gathering is significant. Jesus died to make it happen. And it's so incredible. Just quickly turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. So incredible. Have a look at what happens through the church. This is how powerful the church is. God's intent, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You get this picture that when we do church, when we gather together, the whole cosmos actually looks on and marvels and says, how good is God? How wise is God that he could bring two people like that together, and that as a new people he could bring them to himself? And so as we meet in our clunky little gatherings where we sometimes hurt each other, where we know we're not perfect, where sometimes the music doesn't work very well, where sometimes people say things that you go, oh, maybe you shouldn't have said, through these uncoordinated little gatherings that we have, even in that you can see God's wisdom and you can see how incredible God is in bringing people like that together. And so what does it mean? It means that when we gather, we're doing something that is significant. We're doing something that the cosmos looks on and marvels at. And so, as I said before, as at church the other night, as we come together, two totally different people group from two totally different places, and there is a sense in which you could almost call us enemies. Hear me out on this. The first missionary that came to Vanuatu, does anyone know about him? A couple of us have talked about it a few times. His name was John. I'm making this up from Bruce. I've heard Bruce talk about it a couple of times, and so this could be wrong, and if it is, just blame Bruce. But this dude John came, I don't know, 150 years ago, is that about right? In the 1800s. He came in the missionary push of the 1800s, and John came to this country. John, last name, can't remember it, or Bruce hasn't revealed that bit of the story to me yet, but he came to this country and he talked about Jesus, and he ended up getting eaten. Not by animals, but by people. And so there's a sense in which this is a place that not that many years ago was very hostile to the gospel. They ate the first missionary. Yet it is now an incredible place. There's a higher percentage of Christians in this country than in our country. There's a higher percentage of Christians in this country than in probably England, where that missionary came from. This country is now a country that's been radically changed by the gospel, been radically changed by that good news of Jesus that gathers people together. And so as we gathered on Sunday night, and as we do it again later this week, we're going to see that expression of God's wisdom as we gather together as his people, as he brings different people together. And that's an incredible thing. Look, we could keep on going, but we'll split up into discussion groups in just a moment. Let's go back to those original questions, the two questions. Question number one, does church really matter? If you're asleep and you haven't heard this, yes, church really matters. Gathering as God's people really matters. Jesus died to make it happen. And so if it's not important for you, if it's something that you can easily skip, there's a problem with you, not with the church. There's a problem with you, not with Jesus. You are the problem at that point if you're not taking church seriously. And so as you think about how much church matters, continue to reflect on the cross. Continue to reflect on Jesus who died to make it happen. And so the second question, what is it that's going to help you to, what's going to help you to put things in your life so that for the next year and for many years to come, this would be a really good thing to talk about as we split up as well. What are the things that you're going to put in place in your life to make sure that church is the priority that you know it should be? And so that when worries in life, when exams next year, or when work deadlines next year, or when children in a few years' time, grandchildren in a few more years' time, seriously, it's not long away, when different things come up, will you have church still as the priority that it should be? And what is it that's going to help you to do that? I reckon the key thing is you need to keep reflecting on Jesus. You need to keep reflecting on Ephesians chapter 2 and the significance of church and the gathering of God's people. And I think you just need to be deliberate. If you know these things to be true, you've got to be intentional and deliberate in the way that you spend your time. And I talked about with my small group yesterday about big rocks and small rocks and thinking about how you build your diary for your next year. And so it's a little bit like packing a boot. I don't know if you've packed many boots, but if you pack a boot, you don't put all the little things in first. What do you put in first? The big things, the big bits of luggage, and then you squish all the pillows and all the little things around them. If you put all the little things in first, you're probably not going to fit all the big things in. And so when you're thinking about the next year, 20 years, 50 years of your life, you put the big things in first. And so you need to ask yourself, what are the big things? As I think about my diary and what I'm going to do every day and every week and every month and every year, what are the things that aren't negotiable? What are they? And I think that I'm convinced from the scriptures that meeting as God's people is is of the biggest priority. It's your expression of being one of God's people. And so straight away, if you do church on a Sunday night, in your diary, you never have anything but church on a Sunday night. There might be a few rare exceptions, like sickness. There might be, it's okay to go on a holiday. I don't think you want to be going on holidays for more than 4 weeks of the year, though. I don't think you want to be skipping church for these long slabs of time all the time. It's okay to not be at our churches this time. But if you're always going on holidays and always away from the local expression of the people of God that you live amongst, it's not enough just to keep going to other churches and visiting, which might be encouraging. That's not enough. You've got to be part of the people of God in the place where you are, in the place that you've committed. And so Sunday night, if that's when you've committed, do it. That's the first thing in your diary. Wednesday night, you might do a Bible study group. Do it. That's the first thing in your diary. Maybe you might become a youth group leader or a Sunday school teacher or whatever it might be. If you're helping to lead others, you put those things in your diary first. And then you work out further down from that, what are the other things? It might be, we'll talk about this a bit more tomorrow, but it might be with daily quiet time type of stuff. Look, I know that I need to read the Bible every day, and that's a big priority, so I'm going to make sure that I spend 15 minutes a day, it might be, or however long, and that's the first thing you do every single day. You don't need, no Bible, no breakfast might be your policy. No, mine's no Bible, no blogs. That's my policy. I don't need food. But be deliberate. There's the point. I'd love you to keep talking about that whole being deliberate with your diary and deliberate with how you structure your week and your month and your year and the rest of your life, so that when things come up, when you're invited to do things, you say, no, I'm sorry, can we do it at another time? Or, sorry, I just can't do it, or whatever it might be. Because if gathering as God's people is as important as I'm suggesting it is from the Bible, for you to not value it, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with your understanding of the gospel. I'm not saying you have to go to church to be a Christian, but because you are a Christian, you do go to church. Because you are a Christian, you do show that expression of the eternal reality right here and right now. Look, as we close, and I'll pray, and then we'll break up. I've got a friend who's got his cousins in the SAS, and one of the things with the SAS, I think it's about 20 people, I'll make up the number, are in a unit, and when they go out doing their training in the SAS, if one person in the unit falls, the whole unit gets penalized and punished. And so what ends up happening is beautiful. If someone falls and can't keep running in this grueling task, they'll pick that person up and put them at the front and keep pushing them along and keep pushing them along and keep pushing along. Maybe they can't even push him along because he can't even move his legs. So they carry him and they carry him and they keep running. They keep doing that activity. And so they're all in it together. And so what? One day you might be the one who's doing the pushing or doing the carrying, but the next day you might be the weak link. You might be the one who's getting pushed or being carried. And I actually reckon that's a great picture of doing church. You do it together. And so there's times when life will be tough for you and you need to be pushed along. And there's other times when life will be tough for others and you need to push others along. And as you meet together, you express that oneness, that we're all in this together. We're all the people of God. We've all been gathered by the same gospel, the same good news of Jesus. And I reckon that's a great picture of what actually happens as we meet and as we gather. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, as we gather, encourage, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and do it all the more. And verse 25 then says, and do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but do it all the more, as we see the day of Jesus approaching. How about I pray, and then we've probably got about 15 minutes or so to quickly discuss stuff. And then it might be really cool, I think we're going to jump in the bus, so I don't know how for how long, just to keep to talking about this stuff in the bus. That could be a good thing to do, and maybe share with people from other groups what you talked about. That'd be a good way to apply this a little bit more. But how about we pray? Our gracious God, we want to just thank you again for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for he himself. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the way in which through those things you have gathered people who were once dead, people who were once enemies, and you've brought us into your family as your holy temple, as part of your household, and you've put your spirit within us. Please, we pray as those who have been gathered around the throne right now, that you'd help us to make the biggest priority of meeting with your people in our local places, that you would enable us to spur one another on and push each other along and carry each other along, and that we would love your people and that we would love Jesus as we do this. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen. Amen.